So, as I said, the reading is from Titus chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 15. Titus 2, 1 to 15. Now hear the word of the Lord. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things that you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, as we come to your word at the end of a year and the beginning of a new one, we pray, as we always do, that our ears would be quick to hear your voice speaking to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, as you have a look at the screen, I want to ask you this question. Who has seen this film that's behind me, this film? Put it up there, Ollie. Next one, When Harry Met Sally. Put your hands up if you've seen this film, When Harry Met Sally. Come on. Don't be shy. There we go. Now, keep your hands up if you've seen this film and you're under 30 years of age. Oh, come on. There we go. You see, it's desperate. I've got a chocolate here to give away. There we go. That was a poor throw, but a decent enough catch. You can see what my New Year's resolution is, by the way. Those things, I've got to get rid of them, those chocolates. But it's a film, I'm afraid, that dates you, isn't it? When Harry Met Sally. But I was watching the film recently for purely academic and research purposes, might I add. And a major theme in the film is that you have to have someone to kiss on New Year's Eve. A major theme. So Sally exclaims at a New Year's Eve party that she's been taken to by a couple of friends. She explains that 2 minutes before midnight, she says, I'm going. The thought of having no one to kiss is just beyond me. And she's about to leave. Now, obviously, as a clergyman watching that kind of thing, I'm thinking, well, what would I say to her? What actually do you say? I mean, you know, there are a number of things that you could say to her at that moment. And I think I'd probably go to the book of Proverbs in the Bible. You know, the Proverbs, the wisdom of King Solomon. And in that book, he says that there are three types of people. There are the wise, there are the foolish, and thirdly, there are the predators. There are the wicked people in life. And there are some human beings who, if you are wise, you should actually stay away from them because they will damage you. And I think that 2023 hasn't taught us that, then it hasn't taught us very much. And the fool walks naively into their clutches. And the wise, discerning person, of course, thinks about the choices that they are making. What motivates you? What motivates me? You see, if I'm going to be in a relationship with you, if I'm going to be in a friendship with you in 2024, I'll be thinking about that. I'll be thinking, I want to know that. I mean, here's the issue. What is a person's motivation? And it's the why question, isn't it? Why do you think? Why do you believe? Why do you act in the way that you do? If we're to be motivated, if we're to be relating to each other in this world, we've got to ask that question. Tell me your philosophy of life. And it's a question, I think, that is essential for Christians to ask as they go into 2024. Those at this church who've recently come to faith, we praise God for that. It's a question that they've got to ask. This year ahead, why act differently? Why speak differently? Why think differently? Why be self-controlled? Why work hard in the workplace when my employer doesn't treat me too well? If you're an employer, why treat employees well? Why be faithful to your spouse? The world isn't faithful in that way. Why should I be? All those kinds of things. What motivates you? The why question. It's an essential question. It really is. And it was central, actually, for Titus as he faced a monumental task in Crete. He had to select the leadership. He had to plant the churches, knock the fellowship kind of into shape, set the standard of Christian integrity. He had to make sure, you see, that there was no credibility gap between what Christians believe and how they behave. He had to make sure, Titus 1 verse 1 as he looked down, that knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And of course, this is massive because, of course, for all of us, there is a credibility gap, isn't there? I mean, we became Christians because we know the gossip. We know the fits of rage. We know the pockets of lust. We know the lies. We know the self-centeredness in our own hearts. That's why we became Christians. We ran to Jesus. In some ways, we long for New Year because it gives us an opportunity to change, to start again. But we know that there is this battle within us. But for Titus, as he went to Crete, it was overwhelming. So you can perhaps appreciate the way that he was longing for an appropriate lifestyle with the actual so that's that we find here in this passage. Can you see them in verse 5, 8, and 10 as you look down? And perhaps you heard them as I read them for us earlier. They're at the end of each paragraph. It's a call, you see, for a belief that behaves. Listen to verse 5. Look at it with me. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10. Even slaves, you see it there. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Do you see? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now this was particularly relevant in Crete because in chapter 1 verse 12, Paul was not flattering about Crete at all, the culture. Do you see what he says in chapter 1, verse 12? He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I mean, you wouldn't want that kind of thing on a tourist brochure for Crete, would you? And the battle was, and this almost sums up actually the book of Titus, how do you get from chapter 1, verse 12, how do you get from there, where the Cretans are liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons, to chapter 2, verse 12, where they are Christians living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? That's the jump. How do you get from 1 verse 12 to 2 verse 12? Because here's the question. Where is the power to do it? Where's the power to do it? I mean, I can't kind of dredge up this power from within myself as a kind of New Year's resolution. Where is the power to live a life that silences even the most cynical of observers? Well, the power in this passage is in but one word. Do you see it? Grace. Grace. See, as we look down, let's have a look at it. Do you see verse 11? For the grace of God, that's the power. Grace means favor. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace, friends, is the electricity that drives the Christian life. It's the electricity that drives the Christian life. It transforms life. John Stott wrote, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And he says, it's the staggering privilege of being a Christian. You see, friends, if you get grace, the Christian life, well, it comes alive. It comes alive. If you don't, then it's dead. I remember a number of years ago, I was giving one of the first talks that I actually ever gave. It was at a very posh private school in Cape Town. And I was only asked to go there because the guy that was supposed to speak pulled out at the last minute. And I had a friend who was on the staff there, and he begged me to come along. He actually ended up telling me exactly what to say at this talk. But I went to the school and I gave the talk. And after the talk, I was crossing the grass field that went from the hall through to the headmaster's house. And as I was crossing this field, I stood in some mud. Well, it was actually worse than mud, but I'll leave that up to your imagination. But I stand in this mud and I go into the principal's house and I end up traipsing this mud all over the exquisite beige carpet. And I realized it later, I took my shoes off and I went into the lounge. And the headmaster's wife, she was so sweet. She gave me one of these little tiny cups of coffee on a saucer. And I think that I was so nervous, perhaps after giving this talk, that I ended up flipping this cup of coffee all over their beautiful cream couch that was sitting in the lounge. So you can imagine it. The smell was still drifting in from the entrance hall. And at the same time, I had trashed their couch. And the principal's wife looked at me and she said, Dorian, you'll have to come back and visit us again. She was so gracious and she meant it. She really did mention it. She said, it was lovely to have you. I mean, it was just staggering. It's grace. It's grace. Bishop Alfred Stanway said this, if other people knew you, And this was to some men who were going into the ministry in about the 1950s. He said, if other people knew you as God knows you, all your faults, all your thoughts, all your sins, all the things that are in your heart, would they trust you with the kind of work that God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the likes of you and me, and give us the privilege of being his holy people. Isn't that a truth? That's grace. We don't deserve it. And in this passage, can you see from the heading that'll come up on the screen, this is the first thing I want us to see, is who does God save? Well, can you see? He saves all people. Verse 11. That's who he saves, all people. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now this means all kinds of people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, even slaves, verse 9, all kinds of people are saved by grace if they realize and have taken on board one thing. Do you see it there in verse 14? If you're to be saved by grace, you've got to understand the dangers of verse 14. Jesus Christ, do you see it there, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness. Friends, grace rescues me. Grace rescues me. And I need rescue because of wickedness. And because there is a tidal wave of God's judgment coming. You see, the Bible says that God is not passive about how his world is treated. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure they will. The Bible says that nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everything uncovered. Everything laid bare. The Bible says that there is a day of judgment, and those who are saved are those who realize and recognize that this is happening. And the delusion of the fool is that they say that there is no judgment day coming. It won't happen. It's a myth. And the Christian says, no, there is, because Christ has risen. He has risen. And he rises from the dead. And that is the proof that we will be raised, that we will be judged. So who does God save? All people who know that there is a day of judgment coming. Number two, how does God save? How does this happen? The judgment's coming. I know that it's right. I see evil in this world. It must come. It has to come. But what about me? How am I going to escape it? Well, have a look down. Do you see how we're saved? Verse 14. We're saved through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Now, the word redeemed means to realize, to release someone on receipt of ransom. That's what it means. Of course, we're back in the slave market here. The price is paid to set a slave free or a prisoner free. And again, this doesn't become real unless I realize, friends, that my wickedness has to be paid for. It's got to be paid for. There is a day of judgment coming. And I can't pay myself. New Year's resolutions aren't going to work. Nor will decency. Nor will willpower. It just won't work. But friends, someone can pay. And someone does pay. Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus Christ pay? What does he do? Well, can we see? This is what he does. Do you see it there? He gave himself. He doesn't pay with money. He doesn't pay with time. He gave himself as he pays in death and blood on the cross of Calvary. So he's strung up on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken so that we need never be. So the wages of sin is death. And he paid those wages. He bore our sin. He paid our debt. He endured our penalty. He died our death. Amen. You see, he gave himself. And it is that love that fills my soul. It really does. And you know, going back to this film, When Harry Met Sally, do you know what I want to say to her? I want to quote Francis Schaeffer, the great American apologist. This is what he said. He said to couples who came to him for counseling, he said, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. Do you hear that? You see, if you're saying to somebody else, whether it's a friend, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a family member, a relative, whatever it is, if you're saying to them, look, you fill my soul, you make me happy, you fulfill me. Well, friends, they are not designed to do this. They really aren't. Only Christ can fill me like that. Only he is the one who can cause me to understand that I am more wicked than I ever realized, but I am more loved than I ever dreamed. So my wife, how does my wife cope with me? I love her to bits. Well, let me tell you how she copes with me. It's because she goes to Christ for strength. To be cleansed, to be forgiven. And you know, when she comes back, then she is able to forgive me and move on. And she has the strength to do that. We feed on Christ in order to love one another. So that's our second point. Whom does God save? Well, all people who know that they need rescue from their wickedness. How does God save? Through the redeeming love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself. You are more wicked than you ever realized. You are more loved than you ever dreamed. And lastly, why does God save? Well, why does he save? Verse 14. To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, so that the Cretans could be transformed, so that Christ may have a new people in Crete who are transformed, who changed, so that we can go from Titus 1:12 to Titus 2:12. That's the aim. And how do we do this? How do we move between that? Well, we've got to see in this passage, and I close with this. This is fantastic. What we've got to see is this. It's that we live, you see, between two events. Can you see the two events that we live between in verse 14 and verse 13 as you look down there? So the first event, we've already looked at it. Do you see it there? It's the cross of Jesus, where we are redeemed from all wickedness. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that I'm forgiven. But the next event, the future, is verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So I've been saved from my sin at the cross, but now I'm waiting to be rescued. I'm waiting to enter the presence of Christ and to see his face in the new creation. And in the meantime, as I kind of live between these two events, between the cross on the one hand and the new creation, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus, by the way, what do I do? Well, again, can we see verse 12? You see there, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I shut the credibility gap. That's what I do. It's like this. You know, it's as though I'm drowning. And I'm in the sea there, and there's a life raft. And a lifeguard comes along, and he grabs me, and he puts me on the boat. I'm being swept away by the current, but he picks me up, and he puts me there on the life raft. Well, now I've been saved. I'm there on the life raft. I'm no longer drowning. But I'm sitting in the life raft on the sea. I haven't yet reached the shore. I haven't yet reached the other side. Oh, we know that, don't we, after living 2023? We do know that. We're not yet on the shore. We're not home yet. I'm safe, but I'm waiting to get there. I'm waiting to get to the shore, either when I die or when Jesus Christ returns. So how do we wait? Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, while we wait, we do all the good we can to all the people we can for as long as we can, said John Wesley. While we wait, you see, we're safe on the raft. We beckon others. We say, please come. Please understand the way in which the Lord Jesus redeems me from all wickedness. Please see that. Escape the judgment to come. That's what we're saying, like Noah in the day. Give your life in service. That's what we do. We're soon to be dragged ashore, dear friends. We'll soon be home. Give your life in service. But the one thing that I don't do, I don't leap back into the wickedness. I don't get back into the water. No, I'm in the raft. You see, I'm in the raft. I say no to ungodliness. And I ask God for the grace that will give me the motivation to live for Christ in this world and in the year ahead. You're more wicked than you ever realized. But you're more loved than you ever dreamed. Can I ask you this? That when you bump into me in 2024, would you shake me by the hand and say those words to me? You're more wicked than you ever realized, but you're more loved than you ever dreamed. I think that would be a great encouragement to me in the year ahead. Won't you do that? Let me pray for us as we finish off. Our Father God, in the year ahead, Lord, we cry to you for a real heart understanding of grace. Please, Lord, enable us to be thrilled with this truth. Oh, may this truth just grip our hearts, we pray. You've been so kind to us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, may your Holy Spirit really take it home to our hearts. And Lord, may we be people in a world that is so dark. Lord, may we be people of unrelenting joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.